Hello, church. Hello, hello. Man, it is an absolute joy to be able to open up God's word with you this morning. I'm incredibly humbled that God would give, you know, any of us an opportunity to be a part of his mission, to be a part of what he's doing here at our church and around the Bay. It is a humbling thing, and whether you're in Res Kids or whether you're part of student ministries or whether you're setting up chairs or whatever it is, that God would call all of us into a service, that his A-team is us, is incredible. And so what a joy it is for us to be on mission with him. So may God bless the preaching of his word this morning. A long time ago, in a body far, far away, I was actually a high school wrestler, and if you can believe it, 160s, if you can believe it, maybe, maybe not, and some of you are like, no way, thanks a lot. All right, wrestling is one of the most difficult sports, and it's not just about the physical endurance and the strength that's involved. But it is an incredibly high-thinking sport. There's a lot of mental game required in the sport of wrestling. You're not just trying to dominate your opponent with your strength. You're actually trying to understand how your opponent is moving. So if you picture it, if you've never seen a wrestling match before, you know, a lot of times you'll be tied up. We use that phrase, and you're tied up, and you're holding onto his arm, and you're feeling him, and you're looking for an opening. And what you're doing is you're actually trying to figure out a weakness or a weak spot, or you're trying to see what your opponent's proclivities are, like how does he move, what is he going to do. You're part of wrestling is you're actually trying to figure out who your opponent is and how he works and what he's going to throw at you. And I would say this, that some of the biggest thinkers or people in sports that use their brains are actually wrestlers, because they have to know very quickly how to respond to their opponent. And in many ways, you could call wrestling kind of a contact chess game, if you will. The best wrestlers in the world are thinkers. And even if you've never been on a wrestling team or been even wrestled with anybody before, there's so much about wrestling that actually translates into everyday life. See, you and I, we are wrestling our way through life. We are struggling against the different aspects of our life, different circumstances, every single day. And when we say wrestling, what we mean by that is we're struggling with different difficult decisions, ideas that require us to respond, require us to make decisions, sometimes very quickly, sometimes we have a little bit more time to do that. And whether it's we're wrestling with decisions about where we're going to work or how we're going to spend our money, or how we're going to raise our children, and what's our involvement, what's our first step into this thing called discipleship. We are wrestling through things all the time. We wrestle with the complexities of life, and every single person does it. You may call it something else, but in truth, we're actually wrestling with life itself. And sometimes, when we're wrestling with the complexities of life, it's actually not life that we're wrestling with, but it's actually the author and the giver of life, God himself. See, there's an idea in the scriptures of wrestling with God that I would say that maybe for some of us, that feels uncomfortable. Feels uncomfortable with the idea of wrestling with God, because that feels maybe a little disrespectful, or we're not allowed to question, we're not allowed to tie up with God, if you will. In fact, there's a phrase that you've probably heard, you've probably said. I have certainly said it and loved it at certain points in my life, but it goes like this. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And you may have heard that phrase before, and I understand the sentiment behind it, right? There is an attempt to show great trust and confidence in who God is. And so I understand a phrase like that. But the problem with a phrase like that is there is such great potential for both arrogance and foolishness. Because God does not, listen to me, God does not call us into mindless submission. that throughout the scriptures, our good and gracious God invites us to wrestle with him. There are incredible examples of this all throughout the Bible. You can look at Abraham wrestling with God over the destruction of Sodom. They're having a back and forth. Moses wrestles with God about God saying, I'm fed up with the Israelites. I'm just going to destroy all of them and start over with you, Moses. Interesting story in the Old Testament. And Moses is wrestling with God over this decision. The most famous one, Jacob, literally wrestling with God in the Old Testament. Habakkuk wrestles with God. He screams out to God in Habakkuk 1, don't you see the violence everywhere? Don't you see the injustice? I don't like what you're doing. In fact, I don't like what you're not doing. Now tell me, answer me, God. Even Mary wrestling with God, when the angel comes and says, even though you are a virgin, you are going to have a child, and she says, how will this be? How is this going to happen? There's a soft wrestling there, trying to understand what is God doing. And this morning we're going to look at another example in the scriptures of someone wrestling with God and receiving not just answers, but something much more beautiful. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, and we're going to be starting in verse 24. Now, last week, Pastor Nia showed us that no matter what the storms are in our lives, Jesus is there not only to save us and comfort us, but to also show us the way. And if you didn't hear that sermon, I would encourage you to go back and listen to it. In our passage this morning, we're going to see Jesus actually take a step back from the front lines of his ministry with the hope of getting some rest. And so I'm going to invite you to stand to your feet as we read this passage together, beginning in verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. This is God's word for us this morning, and you may be seated. I know, what in the world does that have to do with wrestling with God? I'm glad you asked. In relation to this passage and to what we're going to be looking at this morning, we're going to be looking at three different things. One, why we wrestle with God. Secondly, how to wrestle with God. And finally, why it's safe to wrestle with God. First, why we wrestle. Now, in the section of scripture right before this passage, there is an exchange that takes place between Jesus and a group of Pharisees, religious leaders, over the differences following the commandments of God, the difference between following the commandments of God and following the traditions of man, and what it means to be clean and unclean, and what truly defiles a person and takes them away from God. And this exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees was not unique to here. It's actually all throughout the gospel accounts. And Jesus is pushing back against their view of not only the scriptures, but also their view of God and themselves. And what Jesus is doing in this is he's actually engaging in a wrestling match with the Pharisees. And the desire, I think, of Jesus is not to slam dunk and have gotcha moments, but it's actually to awaken them to the realities of who God is. You should know this, that everyone, whether they know it or not, we all wrestle with the person and the work of God. It is not unique to any certain person in the scriptures. It is not unique to any person in history. All of us, in fact, I would even say, if you hear my voice this morning and you say, I'm here, but I don't think I would call myself a Christian or a follower of Jesus in any way, I would say that just by our nature, that whether we know it or not, we wrestle with the person and the work of God. And the Syrophoenician woman in this passage is no different. And it really comes down to why we wrestle with God, really comes down to two reasons. The first one is this: how completely different God is than us. In the songs that we sang this morning, there was actually a theme. I don't know if you caught it, but there was a theme that was running throughout the songs, and we were singing about God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy. In fact, in the scriptures, there are things that are referred to as holy. There are things that are referred to as holy, holy, but only God is referred to as holy, holy, holy. And that's not just repetitive writing. That was a writing technique used by the ancients, where if you were going to describe something, you would write the adjective more than one time. So if there was a deep pit, you would call it a pit. Right? You dig? So if God is holy, one person in Fremont got it. I wonder, everyone at Hayward got it. I know that for sure. But only, that's why when you read about God being holy in the Bible, that's why it's written three times. And that was a theme that we sang in our music this morning, right? Holy, holy, holy. We talk about the otherness of God, that God is in his own complete separate category than us. He's on a completely different plane. His wisdom and his understanding of the world are infinitely beyond ours because he made it. He established the world. He established the way that all things work, and not just in the spiritual realm, but also in the physical realm. Listen, God understands physics better than all of us because he created it, right? His moral goodness is beyond ours, so much so that he is actually the standard by which we measure morality and ethics. Isaiah 40 says this: who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to instruct him? And who has taught him the path of justice and knowledge? Isaiah 55, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. His wisdom is so far beyond our meager comprehension. And who else is able to guide and direct the path of all of human history into one comprehensive plan that perfectly unfolds for not just the world, but for every single individual? Psalm 33 says, the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. That word holy that we use is a word that literally means set apart. And that God, what we're saying when we use that word is that God is completely set in his own category, in all things, apart from us. And this leads us to our second reason for why we wrestle with God. We are prone to push back against that holiness. Now, this is putting it lightly, being prone to push back, but it's true because God is on such a different level than us that we often, very often, are not able to comprehend all that he is doing. And so our response is not just a difference of opinion, but sometimes as far as rebellion against him. Now, this plays itself out in many ways, and oftentimes the way that we push back at God, the way that we push back against him, is we throw out questions. And by the way, these are not bad questions. These are great questions. But we will say to God, God, how could you let this happen? God, what are you doing? Where are you? And a lot of us are asking that question right now as we see another tragedy unfolding in our schools in Minneapolis, Minnesota. God, what? Where were you on that one? God, how's this all going to turn out? Are you even listening to our prayers? Why would you do this? Don't you see me? And these are all good questions to ask. God is not offended. These are all real questions that come from, at best, just our limited understanding of what God is doing. And so we ask these questions because we're so different from him. And what I want us to see this morning is that God is not threatened by the wrestling match. God does not see you step out on the mat and go, uh-oh, here comes Big Wig. He's not threatened by it. And actually, there's an invitation. God gives us an invitation to step on the mat. So how can we wrestle with God? Let's finally jump into the passage. Look at verse 24. And from there, he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know that he was there. Now, here's an interesting factoid that's going to win you no friends at any party that you ever go to, but it's just interesting to know. This is the first and only recorded instance in which Jesus leaves the boundaries of historical Israel. And that's important. We'll get to that in a moment. But this is the first and only time all of his ministry took place within the boundaries of Israel. So now he enters into the region of Tyre, which is about 20 miles north of where he was in the region of Galilee, if you know your Israel geography. So he's in the north now in a place called Tyre. And this is Gentile region. This is a largely Greek Hellenized location. So there's not churches there. There's not synagogues there. This is Jesus is outside of the boundary. And as we've seen in a few other instances in the book of Mark, Jesus' purpose of travel here is actually to rest. To rest. We forget sometimes that Jesus was fully human. When he came to earth, he put on human flesh and he became a human being with limitations and getting tired, and his social batteries may have been depleted. And that's, I know, like, sometimes, like, we don't like to, or that doesn't make sense to us. Like, didn't he just pull out his Jesus powers and his God powers and just go, ha-ha? Well, it's another sermon for another day, but if he wasn't fully man, if he wasn't fully human, then he wasn't the right sacrifice. Trust me on that. Can't go down that road right now. But he needed the rest, yet it says he could not be hidden. He could not be hidden. Verse 25, but immediately, imagine him walking into the house and like, I just need to sit down just for a second. Immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet, verse 26, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now, it's interesting. You may remember back in Mark chapter 3, and if you don't, that's okay. But in Mark chapter 3, Jesus is teaching the disciples and a group of people, and it says there were people there listening to him from the region of Tyre and Sidon. And then they went on their way. Now, possibly, it's very, very strong possibility that the people who were listening to Jesus in Mark chapter 3 from the region of Tyre told the stories of what they heard and what they saw and communicated it to this woman whom we're just meeting for the first time. And she says, and she begs him, here's the scene, she begs him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Makes her request very clear. And this is the first aspect, the first important aspect of wrestling with God that we see in the text. It's to be honest about what we really want. When we're wrestling with God, to be honest about what we really want. Now, it has been said that there are cowards and there are heroes, and that all of us kind of fit in the spectrum somewhere in there. And then there are parents. And you know, even if you're not a parent, you know that if your child is in danger, if your child is in great need, if your child is going over the cliff, there is nothing that you won't do to rescue them. And what is she asking? She's begging to cast the demon out of her daughter. What does this mean? It means that her daughter was under the direct influence and control of a demonic spirit, and she was trapped. She was a prisoner. If you think of other examples of demonic possession or being controlled by demons in the New Testament and even just in life, this is a real thing that does happen. You see violent outbreaks of uncontrolled behavior, constant sickness, hearing voices and seeing things that aren't there, being tempted to sin or led into self-harm, keeping people in isolation. There's a proclivity to sin outside of what would be natural for that person and their personality. Even depression and loneliness. Demonic power leads people into that. And this woman has probably tried everything. Imagine that for a moment. Her daughter, and it says her little daughter, and it doesn't necessarily mean that she was young, but what it does mean, the word little there actually more refers to her precious daughter. And we can assume that she has done everything. Have you ever been in that place? You ever heard stories of people who have said, we've done everything. We've tried everything. She hears, because Jesus couldn't be hidden, she hears that Jesus is in town. And she bursts into the door and makes her requests known. See, part of wrestling with God is you and I being honest about what we truly want and knowing that we can bring this honest request to the Lord. Philippians 4:6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This seems like an open door. Let your requests. What is it that you're asking for? Luke 18, you have Jesus encountering the blind man, and what is he saying? Son of God, have mercy on me. See, one of the things that if we're going to step into the ring, if we're going to tie up, there's no ring, and that's professional wrestling. We're not talking about that. If we're going to step on the mat with Jesus and tie up with him, we have to at least be honest with what it is we're asking. And now this wrestling match between Jesus and the woman is just getting started, but this leads us to the second aspect of wrestling with God that is incredibly important. It's be honest with who you really are. Be honest with who you really are. She has to be honest with who she is. Look at again at verse 26. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. She was not a Jew. She was Syrophoenician, which meant more that she had been completely taken by the Greco-Roman Hellenized culture that had swept the region. Okay, as a woman, she. There's so many things here that would make it not even possible culturally for her to even approach Jesus. She's broken into this house. She's not a Jew. She is completely taken by the Greek culture. She's a woman. There's all of the reasons stacked against her. And this isn't even the juicy part of the wrestling with God that's about to happen. There's some C4 that's about to explode. There's no reason for her to be there. She knew that she had none of the religious, social, moral, ethnic, or gendered credentials necessary to approach this rabbi and make any kind of request. Now, are you ready for the next part? Her unqualifiedness to be before Jesus is even made more poignant by what's about to happen. And disclaimer here, some of you know what's coming. You either read ahead or you remembered it when we read the passage, or you've heard this passage before and you're like, I have no idea what's going on here. This really doesn't make Jesus look good. I'll continue. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician, verse 26, Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter, verse 27. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, I don't know if you caught that or not, but in case you didn't, it almost sounds like Jesus is calling her a dog. And on the surface, this sounds horrible. Some of you just started wrestling with God right there. You're like, whoa, 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 whoa. What in the world is this? I say, good, good. It's even worse, actually, if you take the Mark passage and you mix it with the Matthew passage, it makes it even worse. Behold, a Canaanite woman, from that region, a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, came and cried aloud, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My little daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. His disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. But she came and fell down, and he answered, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and fell down at his feet and bowed before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And it almost sounds as if Jesus is dismissing her, as if it's not worth her time. And this woman is coming face to face with who she is. She doesn't belong there. And I know this makes Jesus look bad, but stay with me. Let's look at this together, and we're going to see the intersection of the second principle about being honest with who we are and the third principle of being able to see who God is. Let's look at that. Honest about who God is. What's going on here? How could Jesus call this woman a dog? Well, let's make sure we understand the words that Jesus is using here. First, when he says the children or the lost children, he's referring to the natural born children of Abraham, the Israelites, the chosen people of God, the children of God. These were the people that Jesus was sent to. His primary ministry was to Israelites. To the Jews. And so when he says, not taking the bread from the children, that's who he's referring to. In fact, Jesus makes it clear here and in other places in his ministry that he was exclusively sent to the people of Israel. The law, the prophets, the Exodus, the messianic prophecies all belong to the Jews. And the bread that he's referring to is the mercy of God through the gospel, the message of salvation, the grace of God that comes to a people who do not deserve it. But what about that word dogs? Because it's true that in the Jewish mind, the general thought of dogs was not positive. We live in a time where it is doggy haven heaven everywhere. Everybody brings their dogs everywhere, and just by the tone of my voice, you can tell how I feel about that. That's fine. That's just let it go. Just let it go. Let it go. But dogs, to the Jewish mind, they were seen as diminutive. Almost all Old Testament passages that talk about dogs talk about them in a loathing way. Dogs were associated with uncleanness, worthlessness, being dispensable. When you thought of a dog in this time, you would think of like the stray dogs running through the streets that would eat carcasses and eat garbage and be a menace. It's interesting, though, that that's not the word that Jesus uses. The word for dog that's normally associated with that is not the one that Jesus uses. He actually uses a word that was normally associated not with an unclean street animal, but specifically a family puppy, a family dog, a family puppy. And so using this word, the connotation and the connection of anything like the unclean street mongrel dog is completely removed. That being said, it feels like this is hardly a compliment. So what's going on here? Why? What is happening here? Here's what's happening. Jesus is inviting the woman into a wrestling match, ready? By using a parable. He's using a parable. You remember what a parable is? A parable is an earthly metaphor or a story used to describe a spiritual reality. So think back to the parables that Jesus taught. The parable of the lost coin, parable of the mustard seed. We just heard a few weeks ago, the parable of the sower. This is actually no different, though it's certainly condensed. The parable is almost one or two sentences long. Verse 27, he says, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." He's talking, he's not calling her a dog. What he's more referring to is the order of the revelation of God and who comes first and who comes second. Listen to what she says, because Jesus invites her onto the mat and she steps right out there and says, "Yes, Lord. Yes, what you're saying is true. The order is that the children of Israel will receive first, because no one sitting down to dinner feeds their dogs before they feed the family. You feed the family, you feed the children, you feed the humans first. There's an order to it," right? She gets it. She says, "Yes, Lord, I get it. We Gentiles will be the second to receive the revelation of salvation through the gospel. We will receive it second." And you know how she knows that? Because she says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Listen to the words of James Edwards here. "The woman's reply to Jesus in verse 28 shows her understanding and acceptance of Israel's privilege. Indeed, she appears to understand the purpose of Israel's Messiah better than Israel does. Her pluck and persistence are a testimony to her trust in the sufficiency and surplus of Jesus. His provision for the disciples and Israel will be abundant enough to provide for one such as herself. When family dogs eat crumbs from the table, they do not rob the children of their food. They simply eat what is theirs from the surplus of the children." And what does the woman seem to know about Jesus? That he's come for Israel, but that he has also come for her. That the divine plan on the order of the revelation was to start with Israel and then go to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul affirms this in Romans 1:16. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." So this means he's not insulting her. This means that he is showing her that he is her only hope, that his blessing of mercy is abundant enough for all to receive. She will gladly take the crumbs of Christ because, as R.C. Sproul put it, the crumbs of Christ are a feast. And what is Jesus' response? Again, here's the combined response from both Mark and Matthew's gospel. "Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. For this saying, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly. When she went home, she found the child laying in bed and the demon gone." And what's interesting about this entire exchange is that this Gentile woman understands the use of parables better than any of the disciples. the brief parable of the children and the dogs and the order of revelation at the table has disclosed to her more of the mystery of the kingdom of God, and she understood it better than any Israelite in all of the New Testament. The disciples were scratching their head every time Jesus gave a parable, even some with more detail, even some that were like on the nose, seemed to us obvious. And they're like, Jesus, can you explain this to us? We don't get it. We don't understand it. She goes, I get it. There's an abundance. There's an abundance for me. And by the way, this woman here is one of only two people in all four Gospels that Jesus says has great faith. And by the way, they're both Gentiles. They're both Gentiles. Because there's something beautiful when a person who's never been to church, never been exposed to any of the things that we love and sometimes take for granted, hear the gospel for the first time, and they're just like, that's it, I'm in, let's go. That there's something so beautiful about that, and God does that. God awakens people. James Edwards again says this, within the parable, she has met a living God with whom she has struggled and contended. She has sparred with Jesus as Jacob sparred with God. She is a female Jacob. She too has overcome. This woman's contending with Jesus is a fulfillment of Israel's vocation. She is a Gentile. She is a true Israelite. Do you know what the word Israel means? Do you know what it means? Literally means? It means one who wrestles with God. Did you know that? Yes. She is more of an Israelite than most Israelites. Martin Luther, who himself contended much with God, found in the story of the Syrophoenician woman a great wonder and comfort. She, said Luther, asked for no more than her due. She took Christ at his own words, and he treated her not as a dog, but as a child of Israel. Because God does not offer separate salvations to different people. The hope of salvation for all people has always been to trust and rely on the abundance of God's grace and mercy, for which there is no end. And you cannot, listen to me, one of the best ways that we can understand that is to respond to the invitation, step on the mat, and wrestle with God. Because he's not offended, he's not threatened, and he wants you to understand more. Do you think God does not want the beauty and the mystery of his kingdom to be revealed to you? That it's revealed to everyone except you. You cannot adequately wrestle an opponent unless you know who you're going up against. And you cannot wrestle well with God unless you are honest about who he is. That's why when Job says in Job 42, after wrestling with God for 41 chapters, says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So let's close with this, why it's safe to wrestle with God. It's clear that God has given us an invitation to wrestle with him in order to learn more about him, to experience more of his mercies and what he's doing. And as we said earlier, healthy wrestling with God means being honest about what we're asking for, honest about who we are, and honest about who God is. But the problem is that you and I can commit to healthy wrestling with God, but we will never be able to be perfectly and consistently honest with what we really want. Because you know what? Our hearts, the Bible says, are deceptive, and we sometimes want sinful things. We often want the wrong thing. And so we'll mask it we'll try to fool God, right? So we'll ask for one thing, but we really want something else. We don't always believe that we can be honest with God. So we'll play a game with God where we'll give him like the right answer. You know, this is what God wants to hear. Even knowing in our hearts that God sees right through it. We will never be perfectly honest about who we really are, because our sin and our sin nature is more powerful than we'd ever dare admit or believe. We have blinders on. We live in 2025. Friends, the Bible was not written to us. It wasn't. It was written for us. But you and I didn't grow up in first century Israel. We don't understand all of the cultural things. That's why we had to unpack this passage a little bit. That's why people use this passage. This is one of the number one passages that people use to discredit the sinlessness of Jesus. They're like, look at the guy, he's a jerk. He's calling the woman a dog. And we just learned, oh, that's not what he's doing. That's actually not what he's doing here. See, we miss it. So we can't always be honest about who we really are. And you and I both know that we are incapable of being honest with who God is, because even our sin distorts our view of God. God being holy, God being so other than us. We will create an image of God that's not really there. We will create a picture of God in order to suit our own needs. We all do it. Every single one of us does it. And even though we have all these incredible examples in the Bible of how to wrestle with God, examples aren't enough. Examples aren't enough, because if I'm just like, hey, just be like Moses, just be like Mary and go wrestle with God, just be like them. I'm asking you, I'd be telling you to put your hope in another sinner, in another broken person. And listen, Jesus' example of wrestling with God in the high priestly prayer in John 17 or in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's not enough. Jesus' example of sinlessness and perfection is not enough, because if he's just an example for us to follow, then he's not a savior. If he's just an example, he's not a savior. It's what came from Jesus wrestling with the Father that matters for our salvation and the invitation. Listen to these words from John 17. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may see that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these that you have sent me, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Do you know what came from Jesus' wrestling with the Father, wrestling on our behalf? His wrestling, when he said, not as I will, but your will be done in the garden, he voluntarily walked to the cross, was crucified for our sins, which washed us clean. Thus, we are not saved by Christ's example, but by Christ's work. Because Jesus went to the Father, wrestled with him, and then walked in obedience to the cross. And so, if Jesus has won for us a place at God's table to approach the throne of a holy God, being made clean by his blood and receiving his righteousness, that means we are free to go to God and say, I don't understand what you're doing, but I trust you. I want an answer to my request. God, give me patience as I wait. Why would you let this happen? Open my eyes to see your goodness and your provision. The Syrophoenician woman wrestled with Jesus, and she won. Jesus wrestled with God the Father, and we won. And the invitation from God to us is this: wrestle with me over the crumbs, and I will give you a feast. Let's pray. Oh God, many of us today are in a place of desperation, and we are begging, we are crying out. We have nowhere else to turn. And God, I thank you that you hear every single word that comes out of our mouth. I thank you that by your mercy and your grace that you can sustain us in whatever season of life we find ourselves in, that no matter what the hurt or the pain we're experiencing, God, you are there with us to provide. Heavenly Father, my prayer is for every single person in this room who is in that place of desperation, that God, they would see the crumbs and that they would feast. They would trust in your deliverance, trust in your provision. God, just as you have been faithful for all eternity past, you will be faithful for all eternity forever. And God, I thank you for the invitation for us to be able to wrestle with you. Will you, in your mercy and in your kindness, allow us to find the answers we're looking for, to find the hope that we so desperately need, so that we might glorify you and be used by you to transform this world. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's praise God this morning for this truth.